So I wanted to bring a series of stories this morning. They're all true. I'm calling this real life risk takers. So we've been talking about risk taking, and you know it's kind of a sort of a tongue-in-cheek thing at this point because it's really not a risk when we're talking about obeying God. But it looks like a risk, right, in man's eyes. We can't see what we think we need to see to be in control. So it's a risk. Feels like a risk. Feels like something I don't know exactly what's going to happen, right? So let's pray as we get started. Father, I want to ask you this morning to put the words in my mouth that need to be heard. And Lord, that the ears hear and those who hear this would hear what you want them to hear. Lord, we want to honor and praise you. Lord, your word is full of stories of faithful, ordinary, and extraordinary people. And Lord, I just want to ask, Lord, that you would bring to remembrance in each of our lives those stories in our own lives where you have stepped in and made yourself obvious or present. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness. We ask your blessing on our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first story I want to share is part of a story of how Carrie and I came to Burlington. So this was back in 2003. And I had been in a church in Hannibal since the 70s. So sorry for you youngsters. I know that was probably ancient history. But I was born in the 70s, and I grew up in that church for the most part. I got saved, came to know Christ. And that's probably where I was for 25 years. And it was our family church. Carrie and I got married in 95, and I had started my first job, my primary job that I still have today, in 94. We lived in Hannibal. We'd been in that church together for 8 years-ish. Kids were born in Hannibal, Paul and Lydia. So that's what we knew. But we had been growing in Christ. And it came apparent that maybe we had changed and the church had not changed. And we had a difficult situation where we felt like we needed to leave, but it was hard to do. So we left. We started attending Carrie's dad's church. We drove about an hour on Sunday morning, spent the afternoon. And then an opportunity came. Well, let me step back. There was some difficulty also, I think, with my parents. And maybe a little bit of not letting go. Sometimes that happens as parents. We want to still be involved in our kids' lives, and we don't know where the boundaries are sometimes. And we have to remember that once they're married and they're having their own family and lives, that we need to be careful not to step in there. And I say that because that's not exactly how it happened for us, but we needed to do some separation there for a while in order to get a healthy situation to occur. So God was doing something there that was not what I would expect to be normal. I look back on it, and I know now, and I'll share more. So our company that I work for was looking at a firm to merge with up here in Burlington. They had an office in Galesburg. And I knew this. I had been managing our first branch office in Hannibal, and that was kind of our first office outside of Quincy. And that was a big deal, big thing for me, kind of to step into that, and a lot of learning had to occur there for me. But then this opportunity in Burlington came about. And we knew that we thought to be successful in that merger, we needed somebody to be there, to be in that location, to work with those people, to be the boots on the ground. So this was a discussion, and I mentioned something to Carrie, and I said, you know, maybe we should move to Burlington. She said, no way. Got our support system, family, church, all these things. But God started peeling those things away. And I think it was in the late summer of 2003 where we were starting to get serious about it. And there was a storm, and I was in Quincy, and we were in a meeting. We were discussing things, and then I found out there was a tornado, and the power was out at home, and they were hunkering down in the basement. And so I needed to go. And we were talking, and I was kind of leaving early from the meeting. And it came over me that I would write a note to my boss, who's the president, and say, Carrie and I will go to Burlington. I didn't ask her again, but I'd already known it was a no. And I just felt this pressure. I don't know if it's a pressure, an impression, I would call it, from the Holy Spirit, that this is what I needed to do. And it seemed completely weird and odd. Why would I do this? Why would I do this? Why would I take my family away from what we've known and go somewhere where I absolutely know for sure I only knew two people? And they're still here today. They're in Burlington, but we hardly ever see them. They were from Hannibal, too, which was interesting. So time came on, moved on. Carrie, as we got into the winter and then in the spring, Carrie obviously came around, and we were praying a lot, and we kept it a secret. Didn't even tell anybody except Richard and Jean Todd, I think, knew. And anyway, I'd gone home that night, and I don't think I told her that night, but I told her a different night, and we prayed about it, and we continued. Well, things continued to move on, and the merger was starting to pull together, and it was to be effective July 1st, 2004. We always go on our family vacation the first week of July, and we told the realtor, we're going to put our house on the market the day we leave. We want you to show it as many times as you can while we're gone that week. We got a call on our way back on Saturday. We had an offer for almost exactly what I asked for, which our realtor thought was stupid. Well, how can you ask so much for your house? I said, I don't know. I think that's what we can get. And then we got that offer. And so we began to make the preparations to come to Burlington. And we settled on a house down on the south side of Burlington. And we were waiting. We did our inspections. We were waiting for a closing date, and the seller just didn't seem eager to sell. But I'll tell the rest of the story later. But what I tell you is that it was a risk to move a family. Kids started school here. Didn't know anybody. Carrie's health was not very good. I was working lots of hours between offices, trying to put it all together. It was a risk. But God, He knows what's going on. He knows the future. There's hope in that future, right? So the stories I want to tell you today are familiar, but I want to pull them out of the Bible in a way that maybe makes you look at them a little differently from the point of view of, wow, that's a risk, but God has a plan. So Noah, you remember Noah. He built an ark. He was 500 years old. And God said, build an ark out of gopher wood, chapter 6. He tells him exactly what to do. And he says in chapter 6, verse 17, for behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. Well, I think he was kind of a risky situation. He'd never seen a flood. I don't know if he even knew how to build an ark. I think it took him 100 years to build it. Right? And he had a family. And all these people, and they're going to die, and he knows it. And then he's got to get all these animals in there. Well, why would you go and do that? That seems stupid. That's a risk. What if God's making this all up and here you are with this big ark and sitting in the middle of the field? You'd look stupid. And what if the waters don't come? You should go back and read the story. God shut the door to the ark. It was so big, I don't know how they would have done it. He shut the door on the ark when the water came. He took a risk. He trusted God. But look at Abraham in Genesis 12 and verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house. Okay, so he's cutting the ties of all of it. Go to the land that I will show you. He didn't say, go to Minneapolis. He didn't say, go to Bethlehem. He didn't even tell him where he was supposed to go. But he's supposed to uproot his whole family, all of his animals and his cattle, leave his dad's house, and trek out somewhere. That took faith, but that was a risk. What if there's not provision? How are you going to do that? There's a lot of things to think about. You've got to have a lot of trust. But he trusted God. In those verses, in the first three verses of chapter 12, he talks about how he's going to bless Abraham. And Abraham believed, but he took a risk. Later in Genesis, and you'll remember the story, in verse 20, or chapter 22, and I'll just cut to the chase, verse 10. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. The only son that Abraham was promised was Isaac. And that was the son that God asked for him to slaughter. What a risk. But he obviously believed the blessing from chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, that your descendants will be like the sand of the sea and the stars in the sky. But he took a risk. He packed the wood on his son. He took him to the altar. He had his hand raised. What kind of a risk taker is that? He might have killed Isaac had God not intervened. So that's a story. But there are more stories. We've heard those stories. But who has heard of Shifra and Pua? You know who those are? Shifra and Pua. Well, they were Hebrew midwives. And Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world at the time, commanded that the Hebrew babies not be, Hebrew boys not be allowed to be delivered, or they'd be killed on the spot. Exodus chapter 1, verse 17. But the midwives, Shifra and Pua, feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. What kind of a risk do you take when you defy the most powerful man on the planet? You don't have anything to lose by obeying him, but in their minds, they had everything to lose. They took a risk to trust God. Right? They took a risk. They believed that they didn't know what was going to go on. They didn't know. The Egyptians were afraid that the Hebrews would overrun them in their population. They were afraid. This is tremendously different from the time when Joseph came and saved Egypt from the famine. And here they are today, afraid of the Hebrews. That little boy, one of those little boys, had a mother named Jochebed in Exodus chapter 2. In verse 3, when she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds in the riverbank. Now, what mother would do that? What kind of a risk is she taking? She's kind of between a rock and a hard place. She puts her son out in the Nile, in the reeds, and has her daughter Miriam watch over Moses. I don't know if I could take that risk to put my child in a tar bucket of a boat in the river. Could you? I don't know. That's a risk. She took a risk. She trusted God. And later, Moses was raised in the house of Pharaoh like a son, educated in everything. Moses, in fact, is the one that wrote the first five books of the Bible. God's plan for Moses was greater than Jochebed could know. And she took a risk. And Moses, chapter 7. Moses has to come back to Egypt after he fled. They wanted him for killing an Egyptian. But he came back, and in verse 2 of chapter 7, God says, "You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you, and then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment." So Moses was going back to Pharaoh, and God said, Pharaoh's not going to listen. I'm going to harden his heart, and he's going to get judged. He's going to have these tremendous wonders. Moses, fearful, couldn't even speak, he claimed, at the burning bush. But yet he went. He went with his brother Aaron. He took a risk. He could have been killed. But he had these signs and wonders. I can't imagine. You know, we all know about Moses. We know about his great things that he did. But he took great risks. It carries on after the signs and wonders. Pharaoh is like, get out of here. I'm sick of you. I'm done with it. And in Exodus 14, they come to the Red Sea. And the people are crying and moaning. Why did you bring us out here in the desert to die? Aren't there any graves in Egypt? What have you done? Why are we here? Why are we going to die here, not at home? So he was dealing with a bunch of whiny crybabies. But they had it bad. It was tough. And then Pharaoh decided, you know what? I'm going after them. So they're pinned. They're pinned between the Red Sea and Pharaoh. And a remarkable thing happens. But the other part of this, Moses has got 2.5 million people out here with nowhere to go. And they're whining. And it's dark. And they don't know what to do. And the Lord says to Moses, this is not up yet, but it won't come up. But he says, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. So Moses is getting a tongue lashing from God. He's taking a risk. What can he do? And verse 16 of chapter 14 of Exodus, lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground, and I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And that's exactly what happened. You know, the pillar of fire and cloud at that point moved to protect them from Pharaoh until they got far enough through the Red Sea. Jesus was present. God told Moses what to do. He acted. But that was a risk. How do you even part a sea? What does that look like? And you put all these people in there. You got to trust God. But he trusted God. He knew. He knew the stories of old. Joshua. They were about to cross into the promised land in chapter 3. And verse 15, as soon as those bearing the ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the ark were dipped in the brink of the water. So they had to stay a certain distance back from the ark, and the priests were to carry that ark and start across the river. And it says, now the Jordan overflows all its banks through the time of harvest. So it was flooding. The Jordan is flooding. You remember the Mississippi River floods, right? Who wants to get close to that? Right? Nasty, high water, fast current. And the waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those flowing down toward the sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off, and the people passed over opposite Jericho on dry ground. So they took a risk. They stepped into the floodwaters, possibly at their own peril, and God dried it up. He took a risk. They got into it. They knew what was to come. They didn't know how God was going to do it. Joshua, later, they get over, they crossed, they have to take Jericho. You remember the story. They march every day around, they shout, they sing, they march around the big tall walls of Jericho. And on the seventh day, they went around seven times. And in verse 20 of Joshua chapter 6, so the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown, and as soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat. So that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Who would ever walk around a city and yell? The Jericho people must have been, I don't know if you call them Jerichonians or whatever they are. Were they laughing? And what were they thinking? You know, it was a risk. And there's probably, you know, walking around a city, if you tried to walk around Burlington in a day, that's quite a path you'd probably have to take, right? So it's a risk. Look at Gideon in Judges. Gideon's got lots of stories. Of course, Judges has lots of stories. But Gideon was tasked with leading the Israelites to take the Midianites. Now, we don't know how many Midianites there were. This is Judges chapter 7. But it says the Midianites were like locusts in abundance, and the camels were without number. Okay, millions? Billions? I don't know. Couldn't be billions, but maybe there's several million Midianites. And Judges chapter 7, verse 7. And the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand and let all the others go, every man to his home. Now, they started with 33,000. That seems not a fair fight. 33,000 to, let's say, 3 million. Was that a fair fight? No. Is 300? That's less than a tenth of a percent. Of what he ended up with. So Gideon risked his life. He risked the lives of those 300. He risked the lives of all of those people that were going to fight against the Midianites. And what happened? They took it because God was in it. He took a risk. David, 1 Samuel 17. You remember Goliath? And the Israelites and the Philistines would be on other sides of the valley, and every day Goliath would come down and he would taunt them, and they wouldn't go down. They were shaken afraid. Even King Saul wouldn't go down to fight the Philistines. Nobody could fight Goliath. And here comes a little red-headed shepherd boy named David. And David said to the Philistine in 1 Samuel 17:45, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into my hand." Now, everybody else thought this was a total risk. That's why they weren't getting into it. Saul thought it was a risk, tried to give David his armor. It didn't fit, wasn't going to work. David said, no, let's not do that. To the normal person, David's going to die. But God used a young boy who had faith in his God, who trusted him. He took a risk that what God was said was true. You know the story of Esther, chapter 7. And the king was very, very, I would call, cantankerous and liable to have you killed just for entering into his courts without permission, unannounced. But Esther, being of her Hebrew family, she found a way to find favor with the king. But you remember Haman. He hated the Israelites. He hated Hebrews. And he kept working the king. But Esther, remember, was prepared for such a time as this. And she took a risk in chapter 7, verse 3. Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish." You see, before this, she had found so much favor with him that he would grant her, he says, even to half of his kingdom. Now that is amazing. It says, "And my people, for my request, for we have been sold, and I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he, and where is he, who has dared to do this?" She took a great risk. She was fearing for her life to even speak up about it. Because the evil, wicked one, as she says, a foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman. And then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. She was afraid, but God gave her confidence. She took a risk, a great risk. She'd seen what happened to other queens who did anything besides be pretty in the presence of the king. She spoke up. Ezekiel. And I don't know how many of you have studied Ezekiel. Ezekiel is a very, I want to say sometimes, a reluctant prophet. Because he had to speak truth to the church leaders of the time. And it wasn't what they wanted to hear. And you may remember that Israel was exiled, taken into captivity into Babylon. Jerusalem was destroyed. All of the stuff was plundered. The kings began kind of being puppets of Nebuchadnezzar. And about 5 years in, Ezekiel sees a vision. And that's how Ezekiel chapter 1 starts. And he's basically stiffening up Ezekiel. He says to him, "Son of man, stand on your feet and I will speak with you." And he goes on and he tells him to say the things that he's going to say. And a lot of things that Ezekiel has to say are to people who don't want to hear it. Their ears have been tickled with good and fancy things, but they continue to go into captivity because they've sinned against God as a people. In fact, it even goes so far as to cut the hair on his head and let that hair flitter away in the wind, except for just a small amount that he sticks in his belt, and that's called the remnant. And that's God's saying that I will preserve the remnant. So Ezekiel has to do some really tough things. And God says to him in verse 5 of chapter 2, "And whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, be not afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns are with you and you sit on scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. Now how could you walk into the group of people that are supposed to be the house of Israel, Jerusalem, and tell them that they're about to get punished by their God instead of what their church leaders are telling them? Ezekiel had that job. In a foreign land, no less. And so Ezekiel took a risk. He trusted God reluctantly, but he did it. And he was there to give the bad news. And it was hard. Daniel, you know the story of Daniel. Daniel chapter 1. You remember his friends with him. And they chose not to eat the king's food, but to eat the vegetables. And they took a risk. They said, we're going to do this way because we want to look good. We know it's healthy. We want to live and we want to continue. And he took a risk. And so he listened to them, verse 14. He listened to them in this manner and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. They took a risk in doing something about their diet that God said to do. Daniel, also in chapter 6, you remember King Darius set a decree. He was fooled into making a proclamation that nobody could pray to anyone except him. And Daniel knew this. And in verse 10 of chapter 6, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. He knew full well what the punishment would be to go into the lion's den, because that was what the law said. We know the rest of that story. Who knows Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah? Anybody know who they are? You know who they are. We always were taught as kids, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That was their Babylonian names. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were their Hebrew names. And in Daniel chapter 3, they took a great risk. Listen to what they tell the king. This is the crux of the matter here. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, verse 14, answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. They took a risk. It was death. But what God did in their situation, Jesus was present. It made a difference. Nebuchadnezzar and the people that threw, it got so hot, the people that threw them in got burned and died. That's how hot the furnace was. So these are real stories from the Bible. People took a risk. Now, I want to carry on the rest of my story, or Carrie and I's story. So we got to Burlington. We put earnest money down on a house, and it was getting later into July and early August, and we were trying to get a closing date because, you know what, Paul had to start kindergarten, and we were coming to Burlington because that's what we knew God was telling us, and that's how we set everything in motion. God had been faithful up to that point. And we had a house, and we liked it, and they wouldn't close. They wouldn't close on the house. And I told them, I said, well, we're coming to Burlington. We're going to have to set a closing date because we've sold our house in Hannibal. Well, we haven't sold our house, so we can't sell that. We can't close. And I said, well, we're going to find another house. And they said, well, you're going to buy two houses. I said, no, I'm not. And I talked to my realtor, and she said, well, you might have to. I said, no, we're not. So we came up on a Saturday. Carrie was not feeling well, but we came up. We looked at 10 or 11 houses on one day, an hour and a half from home, 2 hours from home. We found a couple of houses. We decided on the one we're at now. And we told the realtor, this is the one. And you can, and we said, you can tell the other ones that we're not buying that house and we'd like our earnest money back. And the realtor, she's like wide-eyed. I can't believe this. I've never had this happen. And she's old. And I said, well, we're coming. This is the, we're going to close. We want this house, and we're coming to Burlington. So, lo and behold, we went through our machinations with inspections and such, and well, the other family gave us our money back, our earnest money, and we closed, and we moved in, I think, probably, what, on a Thursday or Friday, and Paul started kindergarten on Monday, and we were here. So why was I so confident that we're only buying one house? Because God said we're going to Burlington. And I figured he was going to take care of it. I tried to figure out, you know, the bank said, well, you can buy two houses. I said, I don't want two houses. I don't want to pay the payments on two houses. But I knew that God wanted us in Burlington. And it wasn't, you know, 6 months, 5 months, and we started coming here. And you know what? Burlington's the best place we've ever been, and this is the best church we've ever been, and the best people. But we know firmly from looking back over that, that God told us, he impressed on me, and he arranged our lives in a way that it worked, which was not anything we would ever think of doing. Now that's a risk. So I think as we live our lives and as we talk about risk-taking, we have to have in mind the hope that we have in Christ. Close your eyes and listen to the Holy Spirit. What's he telling you? He's not constantly telling me something, but when he tells me something, I know it. I've become experienced in listening and waiting. Even despite of all of the distractions that we have in this life. What about you? Are you waiting on the Holy Spirit? Are you trusting in him? The real risk taker, if you want to call it a risk, it's still tongue in cheek, it's not a risk, is Jesus. Look at Luke 22. And he goes to the Mount of Olives, and in verse 41, he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And you see, he knew what had to happen. He heard the Father. He could have ran, but no, listen to the prayer. Your will be done. Your will be done. You see, when God calls you to do something, it's not about you taking a risk as much as it is about you obeying his will. There's not a risk in that at all. That's good. But sometimes it doesn't add up to what you see. And it says in verse 43, and there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. God sends help. He sends help in our time of need. He strengthened us. He strengthened Ezekiel. He strengthened Noah. He strengthened Abraham. He strengthened Carrie and I. He strengthened Jesus. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, I don't think any of us have expressed or experienced that kind of agony. The risk that he took, trusting the Father, and he knew the story of Abraham and Isaac. But he's Isaac. And God had to go through with it because there was no other way. But the promise, the hope is the resurrection. And he knew that too. And so he could get through it, but it was agonizing. Now stand with me as we close. In 1 Peter 3:15, it says, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." Do you have a reason for the hope that is in you? Do you have that, "I know that God's going to do what he said he's going to do"? Do you have that? I pray this morning that God would bring to remembrance in your minds the things that God has done in your lives, that you can tell the story, especially to your kids and to your friends. In Romans 8:38 and 39, it says, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." So do step out. Remember all these things. And finally, Ephesians 2:10, and I think it's the evidence of the things that he has for us. He says in Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship." You are a prized possession, a statue, a trophy on his shelf. You are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. So Jesus is in the middle of it all for good works, which God prepared beforehand. They already are there. They're already sitting out in front of you on the path. Has anybody played a video game where you pick up all those coins and a little gifts and you open them and you get bigger and fatter and faster? Mario, anybody do that? That's what the Christian life is. You just have to go down the path and do it. Good works which were prepared, God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ding, 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 ding. Come on. Anybody else ever play one of them games? I'm not that old. It's Pac-Man, right? So, go, take a risk. All you're going to get is good works. And they're his. And then when we stand before him, like it says in Revelation 4:11, 4:10, we're going to toss those crowns before the throne and we're going to say, "Worthy is the Lamb," because it was Jesus in all of this. It's not a risk. It's evidence of hope. And hope is not, "Well, I hope they come." I know it's going to happen. I know that I know that I know, because only you, the Holy Spirit, can only speak to you in the way that he and you know, right? Maybe it's audible. Maybe it's through someone else. Maybe it's just an impression. That's how he talks to me. And you don't forget it. Stir up that. Father, we thank you this morning for the stories of old, but the stories of today. We thank you, Lord, that the people, some ordinary, some extraordinary, some we never heard of, they took a risk. They trusted you. But God continues to work today that way. We thank you for your Spirit. Lord, you put your Spirit in us to stiffen our backbone and give us resolve and get us to take the first step into those floodwaters. Lord, we thank you that you prepared the good works beforehand, that we just walk in them. Walk. We don't have to run. We don't have to carry a big load. We just have to walk. Thank you, Lord, for making it easy. Lord, take the scabs from our eyes of these daily distractions today in this life, and let us refocus the eyes of our faith upon you, on what you're doing and what your purpose is in each of our lives. For Lord, we want to glorify and we want to honor you in all that we do and that we say. Lord, let us not be afraid and reluctant and reclusive. But Lord, let us march boldly to do what you call us to do. And Lord, we just ask your blessing as Pastor returns from Florida. And Lord, as we all enter into this week of work and the beautiful weather that you have before us, we thank you again. We thank you for the many blessings. Open our eyes to your manifest glory every day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.